Well, good morning. I want to say good morning to everyone, wherever you are. How blessed we are to gather as truly the family of God. Today, I want to have a family discussion with you in a way that I pray will make more sense here momentarily. But let me begin by asking you a question. When was the last time you found yourself in the Bible? When you personally acknowledge, hey, that's me, or hey, boy, do I fit with those folks. I think, for example, of my son Griffin and my son-in-law Brock. Caleb and Joshua. Clearly, God made it very, very powerfully clear to me that they were coming to Vermont, like Caleb and Joshua. I think of Pastor Frederick in Kenya. He told us last week that he remembers being sent out like Caleb and Joshua. I think about our dear friends and family members, Mike and Duran Aquino, Priscilla and Aquila. I married them almost 10 years ago to this day, and they fit in that mold. Me, personally, I can't tell you how aligned I am with the rich young ruler. I have so much grace in my life because I was the rich young ruler. Similarly, with the blind man in John 9. Titus. In fact, Titus 2:15 is my life verse. I align with Titus having heard from God, and now I align with Titus because I feel more like Paul pouring in to the next generation of Timothy's and Titus's. How about you? Have you found a place or places in the Bible where you say, hey, that's me? I pray that you, all of us, would find ourselves in the prayer of John 17. I pray that all of us would find ourselves at the close of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I pray that all of us would find ourselves in Acts chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, literally hearing the last words of Christ as we watch him ascend into heaven. I wonder if you have found yourself in the Bible. Today, I hope, I pray to help you see and find yourself in one of the most prolific and powerful teachings in Christ's whole ministry. It's a parable. It's a parable that I pray will help you and me to become Psalm 119, verse 146. I pray that you'll see yourself, and through this, that we all will be able to become a portrait of Psalm 119, verse 146. That's our text for today. And let me tell you, as I get ready to pray, that the big idea, the timeless truth that I pray you'll take away, I'll take away, that we'll all take away, is that we all need the gospel's loving truth, testing, and timelessness. We all need the gospel's loving truth, testing, and timelessness. It'll give you an idea. Today's sermon is entitled, How and Why We All Cry. We've been focusing in on this crying out. Last week, we looked at how and why we cry, and we saw a portrait of the Bridge family. Today, I want you to see how and why we all cry, every single one of us. Lord, I ask you to get me out of the way and to speak to your people here, to draw and perhaps adopt new people into your family today, or to refine and wake up those that are your family who may be adrift, who may be in dangerous places. Lord, do what only you can do here, I pray. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, let me give you the text for today. It is Psalm 119, verse 146. I cried to you, save me, so that I may obey your testimonies, your word, your will, and your ways. And don't miss this right up front. Grace from God, obedience from the people. You see the tension. Sovereign grace, save me. I can't do it. So that I will obey your testimonies. Saving sovereign grace, human responsibility. I pray that we'll take this to heart as we walk through five simple but universal necessities for humanity. I pray that you and I will see today that we all need to realize God's glory, God's grace, and God's gospel. We all need to respond. We all need. We all need to repent. We all need to remember. And we all need to repeat. You'll see this today, I pray, as we walk through the scriptures, that we need to cry out, save us. We all need to cry out, save us. The first point, every single human being, especially those in the church context, we must realize how desperately we all need the gospel. We all need to be born again. We need a miracle. It only comes from the one Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if and when it's true, we'll live on mission. We see this. I send you to John chapter 3. Read verse 3, verse 16, and verse 36. You'll get it. You'll see miracle, Messiah, mission, grace, 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 and the need to respond, to repent, and to repeat. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you an observation that's shared biblically and powerfully that proves from God's word in a way that I pray will penetrate your heart, that we all need to realize what we need to realize. Listen to Paul Washer put it in a way that I pray will bless you.
If you read old preaching, the great majority of that preaching was what? It was on salvation. What it is, how it is applied. How can you know that you're saved? And it's not because one time in your life you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into your heart. It's not because with some evangelist you wrote your name in the back of your Bible and put a date there. You know you're saved because the Spirit bears witness that you are born again, because your life has changed and is changing and continues in a process of change. And when it stalls in that process of change, that merciful, loving God comes and disciplines you. That's the difference. You see why there's no power in that thing they call the gospel? Because it's not the gospel that they're preaching. It's not. And I'll take any man to task who says it is. It's not. I worked in a country for many, many years of my life where everybody believed they were saved because as infants they were baptized. They can commit every abomination and hellish form of device and thought, and yet they believe they're saved because when they were infants they were baptized. And Baptists scoff at that, and I tell you, Baptists do the very same thing today. The only difference is it's not infant baptism, it's repeating a prayer. Treating salvation like a flu shot. I repented. Don't worry about me, preacher. I repented. Don't worry about me, preacher. I done did that. My dear friend, salvation is not a flu shot. The evidence that you truly repented long ago when you said you did is because you're still repenting now and even to a greater degree. The evidence that you believed a long time ago is that you're still believing now and ever more. Believing in greater and greater degrees. Do you want to ask Jesus to come into your heart? No. These are the things that I'll usually deal with a person on. I say, well, the first question is, have you repented? Now, I could go into a theological, treatise on what repentance is, but usually it will confuse. I'd rather use illustrations that helps people to understand what I'm talking about. I look at them and I say, sir, or a congregation, I'll say, now congregation, you may have come here today for every reason in the world other than the right reason. And the whole time I've been preaching, you've been looking at your clock, wondering when is this diatribe going to be over? When are you going to get out of here? And right now you're only concerned about where you're going to eat or where you're going to go after church. I want to tell you, sir, you cannot be saved. If that's your attitude, because you have no repentance. But if you came here this morning with all the wrong reasons, and you sat here wondering when this was going to be over, But partway through this sermon, you knew that someone was dealing with your heart. And you began to see the holiness of God like never before. You began to see your sin as never before. And your attitude towards that sin about which you once boasted has totally changed. And you hate it and you're ashamed. Sir, that is repentance. You can be saved. You lack one other thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give you another illustration. It has been very helpful to many people. It doesn't always happen this way. Sometimes I have preached and people have come and talked to me for no fewer than a few minutes. I've even had people come down the aisle crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Cry out to the Lord and be saved. But that's not the way it happens always. Remember preaching up north one time and a girl came forward and she says, "I need to be broken. I need to be saved." And I knew something of her case. I knew her father well. And I said, "But how many times have you been saved? How many times have you prayed that prayer?" She said, "Six." And I said, "It didn't do any good, did it?" She said, "No. My life is vile and sinful and I'm empty and lost." And I said, "Well, there's no sense then in us repeating that same mistake, is there?" She said, "No." She said, "What do I do?" I said, "Go home. Just go home. And cry out to God as though hell were opening up its mouth to swallow you down. Cry out to God that He might save you." She came the next night. She looked just tore up, just totally broken. And she said, "I cried out to God all night and He did not answer me. And I fell asleep and I woke up this morning and I'm just in such distress. I don't know what to do." She says, "What do I do?" I said, "You have two options. Most of you will think this is cruel." I said, "You have two options. Stop crying out to God and go to hell. Or continue crying out to God till He saves you." She went home. The next night I was there with her father and we were talking about these things and he was excited. Most fathers would have been mad. But he was excited about what God was doing in his daughter's life and the way that it was handled and everything. And we were up there weeping and the old man was crying out for his daughter. And then the music started and he went and sat back down. And I took my seat up there in the front and I was sitting there. I was still crying out for this lady. And all of a sudden someone plopped down beside me. Opened my eyes and looked and it was her. Just glowing. I said, "What's happened?" She goes, "If every person in the world got together and told me right now I was lost, I would still have the greatest of confidence that my God has heard my voice and He has saved me." I said, "What happened?" She said, "I cried out all night and I fell asleep in just total distress and I didn't know what to do. And I woke up the next morning and as soon as my eyes just flown open, she said, God pressed upon my heart, 'I have saved thee, daughter.'" And she said, "The love of God was shed abroad in my heart." Some of you old people will remember preaching like that from a long time ago. But we've turned it into a little business, haven't we? If you're here today, you could be saved. You may be saved in the next 5 minutes. You may be saved in the next 5 weeks. But as preachers of the gospel, we must deal with you honestly and not like charlatans. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. I would submit to you that the work of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the work of regeneration in that is manifested as much power as when Christ was resurrected from the dead and greater power than when the Spirit created the world itself. Because in this work, the Spirit is creating, recreating, taking a wicked, vile, God-hating heart and recreating it in true righteousness and true holiness in the image of Jesus Christ, in the image of God. That is the gospel. That Christ died for sins. And why is that necessary? Payment has to be made. The justice of God must be satisfied. Your sin must be put away so that you can come to God and He can forgive you. And that was done through the blood of Jesus Christ on that tree. And it is applied not through some little contract, but it is applied through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time that it is applied through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, at this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation. That you are to flee from the wrath to come. To flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to Him. Repentance is simply giving up. To stop fighting against God and to stop attempting to gain your own salvation through your own works, to literally give up and fall upon Christ. That is salvation. So that you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling.
I pray to God each one of us comes to realize that we need, all of us need to cry out to Christ to realize this truth of the gospel. That we'll all come to see ourselves in this gospel equation, needing to be born again, needing a miracle, realizing that unless and until our hearts have been miraculously transformed, we are fighting against God. Now, we do this in all different ways. We've got all different kinds of faces on sin and fighting against God. And this is where our text comes in today, where I pray you'll see that we all need to respond. I want to share with you this parable from Jesus and ask you to find yourself in this parable. I assure you, every one of us are represented in this parable. We're about to walk through Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. And to try to help you, I want to share it with you in a way that you can hear and read. Take this to heart.
There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
So let me ask you, where do you see and find yourself in this parable? Do you sense that you're aligned with the younger brother? Do you see yourself aligned with the older brother? Or would you say, "Well, to be honest, Pastor Jeff, I think I'm a sibling if we could insert in between. I'd probably be a little bit of both in the middle." Or might you go so far as to say, "Well, I feel most aligned with that peculiar father"? Let me assure you, every single one of us is somewhere in this parable. Now, it brings us to the third point. Every one of us, all of us need to realize the gospel, respond to these realities of the gospel. And the first response here is we all need to repent, all of us. Let's take a look at the three main characters here in the parable. And I want to do it quickly. And at the same time, I want to encourage you to go to Tim Keller and his book and work called The Prodigal God. The Prodigal God. If you go to YouTube, you'll get a 37-minute video that is absolutely tremendous and will unpack this even further. But let's look at the need for all of us to repent, first looking at the younger brother. And I want to do it in three steps, looking at key context, key words, and key responses. We'll do the same thing with the father and the older brother, and then ultimately ourselves. When you look at the context, first thing you need to acknowledge is that this is a parable. And when we look at parables, God is primarily making a singular point. And understanding that structure is key. In the same way that you read an arch and you look for the point of the chiastic arch. With a parable, you look for the hook. You look for the major point. Now, contextually, this younger son, he is outrageous. The hearers of the parable, Jesus's listeners, they would be outraged. This young son, he's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your stuff. I don't want you." Like so many in church, they want the blessings of Christianity without the call of Christ. "Dad, I want your stuff. I want all the benefits." Now, the key words here, just to pick up on, when the young son says he wants his estate, this word is different in the original language than when the father uses that in a few minutes. What the son says is, "I want the fluff and the stuff. I don't want any strings attached. I don't want anything that associates me with this family. Just give me the stuff so I can head to Vegas, and I want to live large in my flesh in my own way." Very important. This young man wants the world. He doesn't want to be in the family. He doesn't care about the father. He doesn't care about the family. He doesn't love. He hates. And he's self-consumed. We hear the word pigs. You need to understand that too is outrageous. The original hearers would say, what? That man's son went to the pigs? He's the most untouchable. It's unbelievable. Who would do it? And while in the pig pen, we're told there's a turning point where he came to himself. He was alert to the fact that this isn't working. Some of you within the sound of my voice need to come to yourself because you've spent too much time in yourself. You've been self-absorbed, self-driven, self-preserving, instead of coming to yourself and realizing you need to repent. This younger son also says, I realize that I'm going to starve here. And I want to go back, and I know I can't be a son, but I could be a hired hand. Note this. It's showing us that the son is making a stomach decision and using heart language. He looks like he's going to repent. What he's really doing is realizing he's got some self-preservation going on. He doesn't truly intend to repent. He's not driven by his heart. He's driven by his stomach and self-preservation. And he says, I know, I'll go back and I'll earn my way into the graces of my father and the family. I'll earn my way. Ultimately, his response, intentional obedience that becomes eventually genuine repentance, but not yet. Say, Pastor Jeff, where's that? Well, let's go to the dad. Now let's look at the dad in the picture. And again, key context, key words, key responses. First context, this dad is so countercultural, it's outrageous. He would be considered outrageous because of what you and I will see is righteous. He's outrageously righteous. He's countercultural. He's doing what would shame him in the eyes of the world. But you know what? He doesn't care about what the world thinks. He's not driven by external forces. What we're seeing is a father who loves his son. We're seeing a context of truth and love that honestly, for many of us, it's going to challenge us. It's going to convict us. It might even condemn us. But make no mistake, in the context, the father represents the standard of holiness. In this parable, the father is demonstrating the God of the Bible. And so if and when you find yourself thinking, this guy's off his rocker, I would never do that, you got a problem. Because this is the very standard of holiness. Now we see he says, I'm willing to give up my estate. I'll go ahead. You want this? I'll give it to you. When he uses the word estate, in the original language, it's bios. It means life. The younger son says, I want the fluff and the stuff. I don't want anything to do with you or the family. The father says, you want me to divide up the stuff? Well, that stuff is my life. I'll go ahead and rip my life apart out of my love for you. Notice as well that with the father, he ran. We're told he brought compassion, hugs and kisses. Ultimately, he gives the family ring. He says, I know you had all that you deserved. I gave it to you. You squandered it sinfully, ugly. And now you've come back. Here's the family ring. You can write checks on the family account. Why? Because you are fully restored. The father fully restores this son. I wouldn't do that. I know. That's your problem. When you don't want to restore, that's a problem. Now let me show it to you through the response of the father. What does the father do? Well, first he gave his son over to his own sinful desires. Say, I would never let my boy go to the pig pen. This father does. He doesn't chase him to the pig pen. He gave him over, like in Romans 1, to his heart's desire because he needed to realize that he needed to repent. He runs to the son when the son returns. He runs to him, again, losing face. And what do we see? The son is coming back. He's got a stomach plan to save himself. and he's going to work it out through working out, and he's going to come and tell the dad, here's what I'm willing to do. And before he can get it out of his mouth, the father loves him, gives him compassion, restores him. And then the son says, oh, thank you. I have sinned against you. Notice the response. Grace first, response second. You say, oh, but that was his plan. Oh, that was his head and his stomach plan. But now he's been changed by the grace of the Father, and now it becomes genuine repentance. We know that because the Father is truly, fully restoring him. I pray that you'll see that where God is drawing sinners back to himself, we need to have this same attitude. We need to repent of our hardness towards those who are repenting. We need to love like the Father. We need to respond like the Father. Let me show it to you in the context of a modern video that's here to depict the love of the Father. I want to ask you if you can align your heart with this kind of fatherly heart love, even for the prodigal.
Hey, Dad, it's Mark.
I know I'm probably the last person you're expecting to hear from. But
I'm home.
Now you're home.
I'm actually standing on your front porch. Look, I just want to tell you that I know I haven't been, you know, the best son.
Look, I guess what I'm trying to say is,
I'm sorry for that, Dad. You know what? I don't know what I'm doing. All right, you've been fine without me.
You know, I'm sure you continue to be fine without me.
I won't bother you no more, Dad.
All right. I'm just sorry. Sorry about everything.
Bye.
Each of you, I want to make it personal. Do you have that kind of passion for restoration? Do you have the love of the Father for all of those that need restoration? I pray that you do. I pray that you see the head. You need to realize the need for repentance. The heart, you need to love the way that the Father loves. You need to have not just compassion, but passion. How zealously are you willing to pursue restoration? Will you charge? Will you run out to the returning sinner? And secondly, how hard are you willing to work? How far will your hands go in your zeal and passion for restoration? Again, similar context, modern day version. I pray that you'll look not only at your head, but your heart and your hands.
Please leave a message after the tone.
Hey, Dad. It's me. Man, I know it's been a long time since we talked. I was kind of hoping you'd answer, but I understand that you probably don't want to talk to me. I've just gone so far, and the things I've done, I just regret it, you know? And I know how bad I've hurt you and let you down, but Dad, I miss you. I miss how we drive around and just talk about life. I just want to come home. I know you've probably written me off. I can't blame you, actually. Here's the thing. It's kind of a shot in the dark, but I'm coming through town soon, and I'd really just like to see you. I know I can't just show up at the front door like I used to, but if you want to see me, just hang a small sheet out on the porch. If the sheet isn't there when I drive by, I'll keep going, and I'll try not to bother you anymore. I love you, Dad.
So let me ask you, how many sheets would you have hanging out? Would you hang a sheet? Would you do the hard work, the heavy lifting of whatever it takes because you have the Father's passion for restoration? I pray that you and I see what Tim Keller will help you to see even further, that the Father here represents holiness and righteousness. And as we'll see here in just a second, we all need to remember that he is the standard. Let's take a look at the elder brother here, the older brother. And again, remember that we all need to repent. When we look at the context of the older brother, again, he's outrageous. He's belittling and humiliating the Father. He's demonstrating he doesn't love the Father. He doesn't love his brother. He doesn't defend the Father when the younger brother does bad. He doesn't go after the younger brother when the younger brother goes off. He's not being a good older brother. He's selfish. He's self-absorbed. And just like the younger son, he wants the father's stuff. He doesn't want to be in the family. He uses words like look instead of dad or father. He disrespects. He makes it clear. He says, I've been slaving away my whole life. I haven't enjoyed it here. I haven't wanted to be here. I haven't felt blessed to be in this family. I've been slaving away my whole life. And you ought to treat me better because I've never disobeyed you. I've been the good one. I'm perfect. In this situation, you're throwing a party because the sinners returned? How dare you? Oh, the self-righteousness, the pride, the smugness, the evil. We need to remember that we all need to repent and we all need to remember how far from the Father's purity we tend to be. Again, whether you're the younger, the older, somewhere in between, and know this, church. You can be a saved Christian who stumbles into younger brother behavior. You could be a Christian that stumbles into older brother attitudes and behavior. This is not for those people. This is for all the people. And this is the context into which Jesus speaks. You need to know that at the beginning of Luke 15, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see that his audience, and here is again where structure impacts and empowers our understanding of God's word. We're told that he's surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, younger brothers, and the Pharisee and the scribes, older brothers. He's speaking into this group on purpose. And he starts with the first parable about a lost sheep. And the parable ends with the joy of heaven when the lost is found. And then the second, it goes to a lost coin and the joy of heaven when the lost is found. And then the third, and this is what you need to understand, it's the crescendo. The entire chapter, Jesus is making this point. And he's bringing it to those who are not celebrating when the lost is found. You see, the older brother is not an add-on caboose. He's the point. He's pointing at our need to be like Christ. This lousy older brother, this Pharisee of an older brother, is showing us how desperately we need our eternal older brother. His name is Jesus. He's the one that perfectly represents the Father in all ways. It's the standard bearer for all of us. We got to remember, church, whether we're the younger brother type or the older brother type, we all need to be like our perfect older brother. That's the point. This older brother, he says, I never disobeyed you. You didn't even give me a goat. You never gave me a goat or a party for my friends. And ultimately, he says he will not go in. This elder brother, we have the parable end abruptly with him and his lostness. Oh, he's doing everything right on the outside. He looks the part, but he doesn't have the heart of the Father. And that's the point. I pray that you and I will see that such self-righteousness, such smugness, such rightness without righteousness is wrong. One more time, let me share with you a contemporary look, this time at the older brother, in a way that I pray will stick with you.
I don't know if you've heard the story of the prodigal son. It's the one where the son takes the money and runs. He left his father and family behind to chase a life of greater design, big money, fast living, all play, no grind. That was until the day the money ran out like sand in an hourglass. The son went from first class to outcast, couldn't predict the famine in the forecast, fell so low he started craving the food that the pigs had. So he came up with a plan. Return back to dad not as a son but as a slave hand, because even the slaves had food that would eventually end up in the trash can. So he journeyed back home with his head hung low. There was shame in his veins, so he took his steps slow. But as he approached his family's abode, his father ran toward him with life in his bones. And before the son could even make his case to deny his bloodline and live as a slave, his father embraced him with tears in his eyes and exclaimed, "Let's throw a party because my son is alive." And that's where it ends. Everyone is happy. Father gets son, son gets compassion. We learn what can happen as a result of our actions. A lesson of forgiveness. It truly is a nice story. But if I'm being honest, the ending never really does it for me. See, what you might not know is that there's a third main character. You've got the father, prodigal son, and his lesser mentioned older brother. See, the older brother doesn't get a lot of attention because his side of the story doesn't turn heads or end in redemption. All he did was stay when his brother left. He wouldn't let that familial debt be the theft of his father's respect. And yet, showing him respect was the last check on his father's checklist. Because while he was busy out working in the fields, his father was busy being restless, letting the worry for his youngest choke him like an ill-fitting necklace until the pain nearly left him neckless. So the day the younger son finally returned to stay and was greeted by his father with a huge bouquet, instead of a slap to the face, you can imagine his older brother had a few words to say. Like, "Father, what have I done to become the lesser loved son? I remained while he betrayed, and yet he's the one who gets a parade?" I guess personally, it's hard to empathize with the prodigal son and keep my feet under me, because honestly, I fit in his brother's shoes a lot more comfortably. I mean, let me get this straight. You go off and spoil your uninherited inheritance, lose it all because you're too blind to your own meritless arrogance, and then when you come crawling back, you're greeted with relentless preeminence. Meanwhile, I've been here for years and don't have so much as a thank you to show for it. Oh, but you want your money now? Go for it. Go blow it on women while living in worldly indulgence. Dad will just forgive you when it's over with anyway. I mean, while you were busy bouncing around towns like a ricochet, I was still at home slaving my life away because I knew my place. So where's my feast? Where's my recognition? According to the doctrine, I've been a good Christian by definition. I go to church on the weekends, read my Bible when it's convenient, say my prayers like I mean it, and in public act decent. I didn't do it because I thought it'd put my name up in lights, but I thought it might put me in the right light in my father's eyes. Because like I said, I knew my place. But now that place feels like last place because Dad is chasing after you like you're in first place. I feel like I shouldn't have even bothered in the first place. This is my worst case scenario. Worse yet, because now I'm supposed to be happy for you, bro? Wander through the desert just to come back to your riches? No. And my anger supposed to lessen just because you learned your lesson? I don't think so. I'm just so sick of the games, sick of the facade, sick of taking the heat like a lightning rod, sick of the neglect, sick of the fraud, and I'm sick of the time I spend trying to impress God. Now that I say it, it does sound pretty petty, because you can make a pretty penny and still be left feeling plenty empty. I mean, how do you impress the one whose breath crafted earth, the one who sculpted man out of dirt and gave birth to the universe? How can I say I was never the lost when every day I get lost in pursuit of the cross? How can I not rejoice when my brother comes back, when my crimes were equally as evil and my heart equally as black? And most importantly, I don't have to impress God because I already pressed down the nails into his son's right and left arm. Jesus disarmed the sins that I had latched on and carried on for so long so they could no longer do me harm. He pushed past my fence until he passed defenses and my sins themselves became past tense. So no, I may not be the son of prodigy, but the way that I was living makes me feel not like I ought to be. Thank God the old me's buried 6 feet underground, because he said those who were dead are now alive, and those who were lost are now found.
The question is not just what are our actions, but what are our attitudes? Again, I ask you, where are you in this parable? I pray that we all come to realize that the response of the older brother is opposite of the father. Opposite. And if you think in any way you can rationalize as the poet does, well, if I'm honest, yeah, I feel more like him, then repent. Again, we all need to cry out this way. I pray when we look at ourselves, our context, we're in spiritual warfare all the time, whether you know it or not. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all coming against all of us to keep us either away from Christ or from serving him and being a healthy witness for him. The world, the flesh, and the devil feeding the sin of our lives. Just look around. You want to know how and why we all need to cry out? This world is on fire. It's on fire. And the world sleeps as things begin to bubble over and turn to ash. Friends, our context is warfare. But I pray you'll also recognize that our context should always be truth in love. The younger brothers in the world, they pervert it. The older brothers in the world, they poison it. But our Heavenly Father will purify it. truth and love, if we will repent, if we will seek this restoration. The question comes down to, what will we do? Our words? Are your words going to be those of lying lips or loving lives? You can lie as a younger brother and come home without a true change of heart. You can lie. You can get by some. But without genuine repentance, you won't get by the Father. You won't get by Almighty God. And your lips, you could be like the older brother and lie and continue to be cold and callous, cruel and lacking compassion, with no true repentance of the heart. You can lie, or you can live out a loving life that embraces the great commandments like the Father, loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor. Who are the neighbors? All people. What about the unlovely? Yeah, the unlovely. What about those like the younger brother? They don't even contest it. They've admitted. Yeah, you love them like you love yourself. And you serve them, evidenced by the Great Commission, going and making disciples, confronting with truth and love, and bringing compassion in truth and love. It's always the same. It's personal. Let me, in the spirit of last week's message, bring this to you again personally, I pray, through song. Again, homegrown, passionately, please consider how and why we all need to cry out like this.
Okay, this is my uncomfortable question.
Don't know. Oh, will you show me some fruit?
It's time to say he's worthy. It's time to lay it all down. It's time to walk the talk with him, to give your king his crown. Oh.
I pray that it's now very personal, that you see we are all in this parable. It's just a question of where. We all need to ask these questions. We all need to repent. We all need to respond. I've shared with our Bridge family what the Lord laid on my heart. If you want a summary of that response, it's certainly not complete or comprehensive, but I think it gives you the idea. I call it our manifesto. You understand that when we properly respond, we're going to be responding to grace and repenting of sin. We're going to be trusting the Bible and obeying God's word. We're going to be growing in Christ and living Spirit-led. We'll be praying for guidance and following by faith. We'll be dying to self and carrying our cross. We'll be the church and truly love one another. We'll equip the saints and exemplify supernatural unity. We'll minister as ambassadors while discerning matters shrewdly. We'll worship God vertically and praise God, experience him horizontally. We'll proclaim the gospel no matter what, while living, fishing for men. We'll make discipled warriors while winning spiritual warfare, and all of this while loving our King and serving his kingdom. And we'll do the fifth and final point. We'll all realize we need to repeat this over and over and over all the way from here to heaven. That repeating, I can't overemphasize its importance. Let me ask you, how often do you need to repeat breathing? How often do you want to make sure you're making good decisions? How often, you know, there are aspects of life where you would say, well, of course I want to repeat. I have to repeat. I pray that you see that we all need to repeat in Christ's likeness with the heart of the Father, whether we're returning or whether or not we're being transformed. I want to give you just some observations from this week, as literally I've been praying over this. I've been saturated in this message for about 10 days. And the Lord's been doing a work on me and in me as I'm crying out. The applications of this could not be more personal. I would say to you this. Number one, do not confuse your past with your present. Just because you've heard doesn't mean that you're hearing. Just because you loved doesn't mean that you're loving. Just because you forgave doesn't mean that you're forgiving. And know this, the fact that you may have been hurt in the past, you've been wronged in the past, doesn't prevent you from being wrong in the present. In fact, you're more prone to being wrong now in response. You tend to retaliate. You tend to bring revenge. You may even just run away. Do not confuse your past with your present. Know this, humility, it has a very short shelf life. Just because you were innocent in the past doesn't mean that you're innocent now. And know this, in a message that is pointing at repentance, praise God, the gospel of Jesus Christ will swallow up a mountain range of repented sins, but it will not sweep a single speck of sinful dirt under God's proverbial rug. Will not happen. Know that there are no two greater opposites or opposing forces in this world than lies and love. Know that biblical bitterness, it has vertical roots and it spreads horizontal fruit. Know that Christ is the only difference, not you or me, Christ is the only difference between those who are going to be convicted and those who are going to be condemned. I pray that you understand that forgiveness, true biblical forgiveness, hear me, if you hear nothing else today, biblical forgiveness, it's the gospel applied horizontally. Biblical forgiveness is the gospel applied horizontally. Know that the fact that we're all here today is a sign of God's love and providence. And know that where and when he does a divine work, when the Father gives the Son the signet ring, there are no delays. There's no delay in divine deliverance. When the Father says you're clean, you are clean. Let us not condemn what the Father has cleansed. Know that the Father, in this account, he didn't bring the party to the pig pen, nor did he bring it out on the porch. Because the gospel is an invitation, not an adaptation. The gospel doesn't shift to you. You surrender to it in all of its context. And there's no amount of polish that will protect somebody from a poisonous porch. None. We all need, I pray you see, to obey if we hope to abide. And then we're all going to need to abide if we hope to obey. And see here in this example a tragic reality. Biblical older brothers scatter cultural younger brothers. Those hypocrites that seem high and mighty and hold a standard of bitterness that won't be in a Christ-like, fatherly way, push away. Jesus said, you either help me to gather or you are scattering. Biblical older brothers scatter cultural younger brothers. And at the end of the day, all of us, we have one bullseye. Faithful obedience to the glory of God. We all, younger brothers, older brothers, and everybody in between, we all share the same bullseye. The only thing that makes us different is where we're starting from. I pray that God has shown us we are in this parable and we need to be like the true older brother, Jesus the Christ. And anything less is sin, and that's true for all of us. Oh Lord, I pray that each one today will have heard just the right recipe from you of truth and love. Those that need the encouragement of being lifted up and invited to the table of your feast would hear it. And those who need a rebuke and a softening of hearts would hear you there as well. Lord, we all need to hear and heed you, the truth and love. We cry out to you, save us, O Lord, so that we can grow in Christ's likeness through faithful obedience. Lord, let this song now serve as your soothing ointment and gentle breeze to all that have heard you today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.
We all start on the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. And these thieves, there's no one unwelcome here. And that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you. coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow. To the table.